invite you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 20. Continue to make our way through this wonderful book. I could have really used that extra hour this week. I just so wish that they would just quit changing the clock. You know, I mean, I'm just so tired of it. I just want it to be, just leave it alone. It'll be okay. David's circumstances were grim. Now, he didn't have to deal with time change, but it's pretty grim. And one false step away from death at the king's hand, and he appealed to his friend Jonathan for help. So Jonathan's loyalty to David, however, would mean that he would have to reject his father, Saul. So when we examine this commitment, it's going to take us a little while. We're not going to get very far tonight, but it's really going to point us to even the greater covenant commitment, God's eternal devotion to his people. And it's going to give us so much encouragement that our security rests in God's steadfast love, a love that'll never let us go. Father, we humbly bow and ask that by your Spirit you'll open up this passage to our understanding. Lord, you'll allow us to receive your word and willingly, gladly, and that you'll transform us for your glory. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Kind of a long passage tonight. I'm going to go ahead and read down to verse 23 tonight. Just for context, we're only going to look at verses 1 through 11. This is God's word. Then David fled from Naoth and Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father dismisses me at all, misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good,' it will be well with your servant. But if he's angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm would come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field, and Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well pleased toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty on the third day. Go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it as though I shot a mark. And behold, I will send the boy saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them,' then you are come for the Lord is, as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me." Amen. May God write the eternal truths of his word upon your heart and mine. Well, I keep thinking I'm going to come to a chapter where I might be have an easy time and I might be able to understand what I'm getting ready to teach at just by a simple reading, but I haven't come upon it yet. It's pretty tough. A lot's going on here. But I want to come back to something we said earlier, kind of when we started this study. It's kind of a foundational verse in the New Testament. And some people, even in churches, go through their lives and they don't pay much attention to the Old Testament. I'm not saying you all do that, but a lot of people just wonder in the church, say, why do you pay attention to the Old Testament? Because a lot of us grew up in traditions where you kind of treated the Old Testament as it was just kind of cut off from the rest of the Bible. I mean, you know, there's some moralistic stories in there that you can emulate some principles, some ideas. The church didn't even start till the New Testament. You know, I don't know how those people over there were saved, but, you know, the gospel, you get the gospel, and then the church starts. And so you just kind of look and say, go be like David, go do this, don't do that. And that's about all we knew about it. Fortunately, that paradigm got deconstructed quickly for me when I went to RTS, and I was given a biblical, covenantal, God-centered, gospel-centered, Christ-honoring view. And so as your pastor, I've tried to pass that on to you. I know Chad does the same thing, so that you can deconstruct too if you need to, and you know, come to more a solid, biblical, covenantal, gospel-centered approach to Scripture. It really changed my life when they explained to me, you know, covenant theology. This is how this is supposed to be viewed, the whole Bible, you know, together, one unit. And so, and in part, it's kind of helped by what Paul says in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Remember where he wrote, "For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." Now, what Paul was saying there is, although the Bible's been written over a period of centuries, and although they were in the first century, and he was saying that, far removed from the events, the Word of God does God's work in the lives of His elect by the power of His Spirit. And we've recognized that. You look at a place like Isaiah chapter 40, 6 through 8, "All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are like grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Well, when Peter picks that up, and he quotes that in 1 Peter, he adds this at the end of the sentence there, "And this word is the good news that we preach to you." Now, I say all that by way of reminder, because we all come from different backgrounds, different points of understanding, and dare I say, we all have different baggage when it comes to religious things and churches and things. And sometimes people wonder, given that we live in such a highly technical world where advances come to us seemingly at the speed of light, it's so odd that we would confine ourselves to this rather ancient story about a king and a kingdom and a son and the usurpers that were there and so forth. Well, of course, the answer is it's God's word. And Jesus said, in response to challenges of the evil one, insinuations, temptations, whatever, he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And so that is the conviction that really undergirds all, and I mean all that we do here at Faith, whether it's our philosophy of worship, our philosophy of ministry, our philosophy of covenant family ministry, or why we try to do the things we do to make decisions for the congregation as pastors and elders. We come to the Bible. All of us come together as a pastoral team. And, for example, I mean, critics will tell you today, critics of, if you read it in the church at large, they'll tell you what we are doing here, having children in worship, that cannot work in today's culture. They can't sit through a worship service. It's not good for them. You need to take them out. They can't understand anything that's going on in the service. You got to give them their own worship time and their own place. But we're starting to build some data, some good data, to prove the critics wrong. Now, that's not my job to prove the critics wrong. We're just trying to follow the Bible. I don't care what the critics say. They can say whatever they want. But these are wonderful words of encouragement that Paul gives us when he says, through endurance, you know, endurance, like when you feel like you want to throw your hands up and quit? Through encouragement, when my heart is very, very sad, and hope, you know, when circumstances appear fearful, what an encouragement it is for us to dig in and to make sure we're applying these things to ourselves by God's grace and help of Holy Spirit. So here's a chapter, as we come to it, still haven't reached this an easy chapter, but I was thinking about this, how are we going to approach this? We're only get to point one tonight, but it's Romans 15, when I said, let's take those three words, endurance, encouragement, and hope, and kind of let them help us navigate this passage. First of all, we need to consider David's need of endurance, because he's facing some pretty hard circumstances. And then in the weeks ahead, we're going to consider Jonathan's great longing for encouragement in the relationship and all that lies ahead. And then finally, we're going to consider the hope that he has. So let's just look at that point one tonight. David needs endurance, really, in this immediate circumstance. So this chapter is not simply about this wonderful friendship that exists between Jonathan and David, although it is a wonderful friendship. But it's about the identity of the king and what it means to bow to the authority of the king and so on. But you'll see in chapter 20, the way it begins in the way that chapter 19 left off. Remember where we left off last week? And that is David is on the run. It says in verse 1 there that then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan. So if you're using a pew Bible, if you just turn back one page and you look at chapter 19, verse 10, David fled and escaped that night. Then you let your eyes fall down to verse 12, and he was let down through the window. He fled away and escaped. And then verse 18, now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel. And here we are at the beginning of chapter 20, and he's still fleeing. He's still escaping. He's still running for his life. This is a challenging circumstance that he has. Now, in each of the previous contexts where his life had been threatened, there had been an intervention which sustained him. The end of chapter 19, there's this picture. You have this picture here of the protagonist, Saul. He's got all his clothes stripped off. He's lying around half naked day and night. And so David can be pretty confident, at least at present time, there's not going to be much threat coming from Saul until, you know, he gets his right mind again, until he gets his clothes on, at least. But his circumstances press on him in such a way that he's able to explain to Jonathan in a summary statement in verse 3. Here it is, the end of it. There is but a step between me and death. That's how dire the situation is. That's pretty well summarizes his circumstances. It is true not simply metaphorically, and of course it is true for all of us metaphorically, but it's literally true. His previous two encounters with Saul's endeavor to pin him to the wall with a spear, remember? David's playing the harp, spear comes at him, he sidesteps it somehow, we're not told exactly how. And there is literally, he says, just one step between me and death. And really, I guess I would remind us all, there's really just one breath between ourselves and eternity. That's not the point of the passage, but it's important to remember. And David's aware of Saul's ongoing murderous agenda, and it's in light of this that he asks three questions, one on top of the other. In verse 1, he says to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" Now, that's a legitimate question. In fact, Jonathan knew that it was a legitimate question, because on a previous occasion, First Samuel 19, 4 and 5, he had interceded on David's behalf when his father had announced that he was going to kill him. He said to his father, "Why would you treat him that way? The only thing he's ever done for you is good. All he's done for you is he dealt with the Philistine, the giant. He's been a warrior. He's led troops. He's championed your cause. He's only done you good." And so David says to Jonathan, "So what is it? What's the basis for this animosity?" And Jonathan's response is interesting, isn't it? He says, "Far from it, you shall not die." But that's not actually the question he's asking. He's asking, why? Why is he trying to kill me? Jonathan says, "Well, you should know that you're not going to die, because after all, my father, he never does anything great or small without including me in the program." Perhaps he's thinking back what happened at the beginning of chapter 19 when Saul spoke to his son Jonathan and told them all, and his servants too, he said that they should kill David. Well, that's true. Saul had been included in that. But he clearly hasn't included him in everything. He had convinced his father back in chapter 19, verse 6, that he shouldn't do what he was setting out to do. And on that occasion, Saul had listened to the voice of Jonathan and swore that, he said, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. But immediately, he goes back on that and he makes three attempts to kill him. And remarkably, Jonathan's not present in the balance of this section. He just doesn't appear. Apparently, he's unaware, you know, of these subsequent attempts by Saul to kill David. And so his response is straightforward. It's categorical. Why should my father hide this from me? I guess there's almost a kind of a winsome naivete about this fellow, but that sort of trusting element's not really helpful in a circumstance like this. It's not particularly helpful when you're dealing with somebody like Saul to be the least bit trusting or naive. He needs to be a little bit more like his sister was. Remember, Michael? She came up with the whole thing to cause a ruse, you know, use a dummy to in order that David could escape. And so, in other words, he needs to have a healthy skepticism. First of all, about his own motives, and then even about his father's motives, given the way that things have been unfolding. But no, it's not so, he says. So, well, David doesn't leave it at that. Verse 3, he comes back at him and he says, listen, your father knows really well that I've found favor in your eyes, and so let me tell you what he's thinking. He's thinking, don't let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. Well, that's a kind way to put it. That's a helpful way, perhaps, to put these circumstances. Perhaps it shows that he wants to think the best of Saul, and that Saul's not disclosing this to his son. Really, he's just doing that out of kindness to his son rather than self-focus. I think it could have easily been accurate to say, your father knows that you and I are good friends. And he thinks, don't let Jonathan know this so he won't interfere again. Whatever the case, as truly as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. These are the facts, Jonathan. And then verse 4, Jonathan says to David, whatever you say, I will do for you. Now, one of the things that's running through this entire chapter, beyond chapter 20, is this question of loyalty. Where does loyalty lie? The challenge for Jonathan is supreme. I mean, if you think about this, we've talked about it. He's the crown prince, you know, he's technically next in line. If his father's house would have been sustained, then he's the next king. He's the next in line. But since his father's house has been torn from him, he's like a minister without a portfolio. He loves David. He has an inkling that David has a huge future. How much he knows about David's anointing is hard to tell from the text, but he loves his father. So he is going to have to either go with his dad, who's the king that's been set aside, or he's going to have to go with David, whom he loves as his own soul, who's actually the anointed king. Now, we won't come close to that, to getting through all that tonight, but just make this observation for a moment. What this whole thing finally comes down to is a matter of loyalty. Who is the king, and what does it mean to submit to the king? Well, David's the king. And therefore, for Jonathan to submit to David as the king means saying no to his family ties. Therefore, the whole question is full of ambiguities, and the very ambiguities and challenges that are present here remind us of something Jesus said. If you really want to bow before me as your king, if you're going to love me this way, you're going to have to be prepared to hate your father or your mother, members of your family. So basically, not only you have to put me before everything else, everyone, but discipleship also means loving me so much that all other loves are tantamount to hatred by comparison. No matter how many commentators try to clean that up, that's what he's saying. In other words, in light of the challenges of life and the prospect of eternity, to whom am I going to be loyal? Well, Jonathan here has already made this first statement, whatever you say, I will do for you. Well, he doesn't realize what David is going to follow up with. He is now going to persuade him to commit himself to do something that, at least as far as the text is concerned, we haven't seen, and that is to tell his father a lie. David has this plan that he has conceived, and depending on Saul's reaction to it, he's either going to be free to go back into the context of the court, or he's going to have to stay on the run. And so you can see it there in the text. Tomorrow, he says, is the new moon. It's kind of a day off, you know, like festivals and stuff. And it would be unusual if the king didn't have his own event. And therefore, the expectation would be that David would be present for that event. I mean, after all, he is married to one of the king's daughters, his son-in-law. And although things were not going particularly well, it would seem that the expectation would be, well, you still need to go to that table meeting. And so he says, if your father misses me, then just say, and here you have it, David earnestly asked leave of me to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan. But of course that wasn't true, because he'd already told him, let me go and hide myself in the field. So I'm going to be hiding in the field, and you tell them when they miss me that I've gone to Bethlehem for this clan gathering and so forth. So once again, you have the strange dilemma here in the text, you know, where lies are involved. And we shouldn't stumble over that. The Bible's not telling us to lie here. It's reporting a lie. It's not teaching ethics here. It's recording the events that happen. So it would be wrong, you know, for us to go out and say, well, this approach is very good. It's a very good plan. Let's just do this for me as well. You know, it's freedom just to make it up as I go. I know some people may think that way because you see it in their life sometimes. But no, it's at that point when he makes his appeal. And the appeal comes in verse 8. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant. Now, at first glance, you may look at that and say, all that he's saying is, be a good fellow, Jonathan. Help me out here. Come on, be a bud. He's saying far more than that. And the reason that we're able to affirm that is because there's a word here in Hebrew. It's a famous word in the Old Testament. It comes to us almost 250 times in the Old Testament. And it is the Hebrew word hesed. It speaks of the steadfast love of God. It speaks of not simply of love, but of loyal love, covenantal love. It speaks of a committed love, a love that is prepared to look at the circumstances, no matter how dire they are, and remain absolutely loyal and committed. Now, he's able to make this appeal for this loyal commitment on the part of Jonathan because of what we saw back in chapter 18. Remember that? A couple pages back, if you're using a Pew Bible, we're told there that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. That's really hard for us to understand exactly what that means. We're not going to rehearse it again, but it says the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And that is a lot more than, you know, they just kind of got along. It says, Jonathan loved him as his own soul, and Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house, that is David. But then in verse 3, then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. Where then is David's endurance going to be found? It's the security of covenant love. So now we pause here purposely because this is actually the key. This is what runs through this whole chapter, and that is the covenant love which is engaged in with Jonathan and David. It's an expression, really, of God's covenant love, the eternal covenant, and whereby he has covenanted himself to men and women in the expression of this love and mercy. How is this going to unfold? Well, the covenant between them is initiated by godly love. It's an expression of that kind of love. It was because he loved him as his own soul, and he made this commitment. And remember, when we looked at it, we said that this expression of such a relationship involved firm promises and strong commitments. In other words, if we start to think here about anything else, about any kind of emotions, nice sentiments, feelings, any of those things, you've gone immediately wrong. This is why, just as an aside, this is why it's so important when we consider the nature of marriage, that we understand it is a covenant relationship. It is not a covenant drawn up by two people who can decide to opt out, in and out, as they choose. The covenant is a covenant of firm promises and strong commitments, so that in the circumstances of life, what then keeps us? You see, what's going to keep David in this situation? Where will his endurance occur in the face of these murderous attempts? He's on the run for his life for a significant amount of time. Where is his security? Where can he find strength? Where is there a tower in which he can run and be safe? That's the question he's asking. And so he says, Jonathan, you must deal with me kindly. You must then fulfill for me the promises that have been made in our covenant with one another. And that, incidentally, it's a digression, I'm not going to go too far into that. Incidentally, that's actually the key to marriage. I know this is going to sound so bleh, nobody's going to want to hear this. It's not romance. It's not physical intimacy. It's not emotional intimacy. We may desire those things. We may even pray for those things. But what happens when we don't get those things? There's no Valentine's card that can ever make up for a husband or a wife consistently on a daily basis failing one another. I'm sorry, forgive me, all those things need to be said. There's no kind of romance that's going to fix that. No, husbands fail and disappoint their wives every day. And wives do the same. They fail and disappoint their husbands, small and sometimes big. Romance can't do it. Having fun together won't do it. You can't have a common hobby and make it work. All those things are good. Having fun together is not going to do it. There's no way you can do it. By God's grace and help, it's a strong commitment. It's a firm promise. It's a vow. It's a decision. I will not leave. I may die. I'm not leaving, though, regardless. I don't care what you do. I'm not leaving. And therein lies the security. It's the security of covenant love. I made a vow. I made a promise. Where then is David's endurance to be found? The security of this very love, that covenant love that was witnessed by Yahweh. You've made this covenant in the presence of God. It's the same God who guards those promises. It's the same God who enables us to keep those commitments. And what we have is, in this, is David's appeal to the end. It's an illustration of what the people of God are to do in the divine matrix of suffering in this life. In this life, you will have trials and tribulations. You will, not may. Our spiritual journey in this upside-down, paradoxical, ironic world of our individual lives, the appeal is the same appeal. Deal kindly with your servant. David says, of course, if there's guilt in me, if I've wronged Saul in some way, then you should kill me yourself. You don't need to bring me to your father to do it. Jonathan says, no, far be it from you. If I knew it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, wouldn't I tell you? As we know, David wrote many of the Psalms, and I thought, I wonder just how deep into the Psalter I'll have to go to find this principle. And I didn't know it from the top of my head, of course, but I'm just start going through there, and I get to Psalm 13. And fascinatingly, if you read these verses in light of what he's facing now, with these murderous threats and the antagonism of Saul, with the fact that he's on the run, and really the general population may regard him in high esteem, but this is not his circumstances. I'm not saying this is the historical context here, you know, Samuel, 1 Samuel 20. I'm not saying that's the historical context for Psalm 13. I'm just observing that it could easily fit. He says, how long, O Lord? How long is this going to go on? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? What did I ever do? What's my sin? Why is this guy trying to kill me? Consider, answer me, O Lord. Lighten up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. Here it is. But I've trusted in your steadfast love. I've trusted in your hesed, that word, that covenantal love. He is in no way saying things are just fine and dandy. He's saying things are awful. In fact, if it gets much worse, I think I'm just going to despair of life itself. My enemies are everywhere. But I've trusted in your steadfast love. The mercy of God, the mercy that Moses reminds the children of Israel, you know, in Exodus 34, when he says that God is rich in mercy, he extends his love from generation to generation and so on. Just this overwhelming, wonderful picture, it's quite amazing, given to us in chapter 34 and also in chapter 32. Moses comes down from the mountain. What are they doing? They're worshiping the golden calf. They've broken the covenant. Well, then how in the world could they ever be restored? Because God, who is rich in mercy. It's the same language Paul uses in Ephesians 2 when he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. He didn't love us because we had it all sorted out. He didn't love us because we had it fixed. He didn't love us because, you know, we were doing what he wanted us to do. No, we're dancing around the golden calf. We're still doing it. We have all kinds of idols in our life. We may be self-absorbed, we may be stuck on ourselves, whatever it is, we still rebel against God all the time. And we constantly go through life thinking our salvation is really about us. Instead of, it's for God's glory, and you know, we think it's about us. And his love came to us, deal kindly with your servant, steadfast love of the Lord, because it flows from his heart. Mercy shown to them, the children of Israel, in their time of need shown to them, by the only one who had power to help. Well, Jonathan represents that to David in this circumstance in a small way. And that's why he appeals to him on that basis. Jonathan, I'm going to have to ask you to deal with me kindly. Until we settle this notion in our minds, we'll be all over the map trying to get through this chapter. And not only that, but in life. Because what happens is, and we do this, we tend to think if things go badly, if something goes wrong, I must have made a mistake. It must be something that I've done to contribute to that somehow. That may be the case, but in many cases, that's not the case. Or if things go well, I must have done a lot right. Must be that good living. You know, I'm going to be honored for it. When in fact, the nature of grace is to grant us what we do not deserve, what we could never earn, you know, what we could never even experience in our times of sadness, and to bring us into the awareness that God is pleased to give us something when we don't deserve anything. See, covenant love of God is a love that won't let you go. It's a love that pursues us even when we dance around our golden calves, when we go right back to them. That's grace. That's what makes it hard for us. We just get too good to believe. It's just too good to be true. I can remember presenting the gospel to someone, and guy wasn't really having that hard of a time in his life. He had a few little challenges, but somebody said he would like to talk to me. I said, absolutely. So I went and talked to him. And I kind of gave him a once-over, just a very big view Bible, you know, 25,000 feet, just kind of gave him the basis of it. And then I just pretty rapidly just gave him a James Kennedy EE presentation. I mean, I covered all the bases. I did everything, the substitutionary atonement. We get the righteousness of Christ. We get, you know, we get what he deserves. He got what we deserve. It's all because of grace. We get credited for his righteousness on the cross, and we didn't do anything to deserve that, and so we're right with God. It's the only way anybody can be right with God. And he says to me, I don't think I can believe that. I was like, okay, well, it's just too good to be true. I said, friend, it is true. That's what the Bible teaches over and over again. You know, no thanks. I'm used to working for what I get. Everything I've ever achieved in this life has been because of hard work. I can't possibly accept something today for nothing. And I walked away sad. Jonathan is saying, David's saying to Jonathan, deal with me according to your love, this love that won't let you go. George Matheson, the hymn writer, we'll close with this. He wrote, "O love that will not let me go." It's actually hymn number 708 in your Trinity hymnal. But Matheson, he was a seminary student at the University of Glasgow, and he had a fiancée. But he was struck blind. And his fiancée said, "I don't want to be married to a blind man." So then he was a single man and remained single. He had a dear sister, and she cared for him until Matheson turned 40, and then his sister got engaged to be married. And on the night before their wedding, as he sat there, he was confronted by all of these longings that he had, you know, and all of this, his his whole life was just kind of crumbling. And not only is he had he lost his fiancée all these years ago, but now his sister, she's going to be married. And so she'll be taken from him. He's got nowhere to go. Where's he going to go? Well, he went, thankfully for us, he went to the covenant love of God. Oh, love that will not let me go, I yield my life to you. That's David's security. And that's the security of all who are prepared to go to Jesus and discover everything for nothing, especially when we don't deserve it. And this is the good news of the gospel, which was preached to you. Father, thank you for your word and that it always accomplishes your purposes. It always saves your elect. And we thank you, Lord, for the everlasting love that you've given to us through your Son, Jesus.